Well, I have a hopefully not too lofty of a goal this morning. I have three things we want to try to accomplish. One of those is at the end of last week, someone said, hey, can you show slides of Masada? And so I've got those today. We'll get you to see that from our trip, Masada, which is quite a fascinating historical location with what's gone on. And it was truly a eye-opener to see that firsthand rather than just in pictures. Secondly, we're going to attempt to finish the letter because we're getting to the end where he's closing it. He's got some closing comments. There's names in there, but really I think we can kind of put that in a nutshell in our study, kind of look at that and understand what Paul's doing with that letter, how he ends it. We'll glean a few principles from that. And then if you recognize, that means we finish Romans. And so what I'd like to do at the end of class, I have a couple ideas, but I'd love your feedback on what you might want to study, what you might want to put some time into, and I'm happy to put my my prep time into whatever topics that you're interested in. So that's my challenge for today. That's what I'm hoping. We're going to see if we can tackle all three of those. So Masada is next, close to the Dead Sea. It's in that really dry area, and it's just a plateau on top of a huge rock and very hard to get to. As we're driving in the bus, this is what it looked like from the bus out the window as we got ready to go. Now, Masada is way up there. When you ride a tram, this is from the bottom looking up. You're heading from here to there, and this is from the top looking down. It kind of gives you...
What's the water in the distance?
That's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea in the background. That's... is it Moab? Moab would be on the other side, and so forth. Masada is an interesting location. It's very historical. Two primary events of history, that one biblical and one just history, what it's mostly known for. The biblical account is when David cut the hem of Saul's cloak when he was in Gedi, and then he fled south from there. It says he goes to the fortress. Well, Hebrew, Masada, fortress. This is where David went when he, after he had cut to flee from Saul. And the thing that that Charlie was telling us is from, as you'll see from the top of Masada, you can see if anybody's coming. And so Saul said he wasn't going to attack him, and he was going back to Jerusalem. David goes south, goes to Masada, and he watches north to see if Saul's going to keep his word. So you have that. It's just, you can see, Herod ended up adding some temple areas, some housing areas on the side of it. And you look at that view looking out to the side of that. So this is from the side looking at what Herod had done in building some resident locations. And again, it's not uncommon. There's one in Italy, but this is also one where a king or the pope would create this citadel somewhere that if he got in trouble, he could flee to and he could really protect himself. And so you have that because it's called the snake trail, which is two soldiers cannot go side by side up the hill to get to the fortress. It's single file. So you can really protect your area if everybody has to come at you one man at a time. And so you've got that. And then if you're standing at the top and looking out off Masada toward the Dead Sea, in Gedi is this direction over here. But you can see if Saul and his troops were on the plateau, they would see Saul coming a long way off, and he would know whether he had to prepare for an attack or what his element would be. The other historical element it's known for is in about 73-74 AD, after Titus destroys Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, the Zealots are still in revolt. It's called the Jewish Revolt. And so there's about a little under 1,000 of them left. And guess where they go to protect themselves? They head to Masada. And this is what it's predominantly known for in secular history. And so the amazing thing for me, after teaching this to students, I'm standing at the top of Masada, I can look down, and you can still see the remnants of the Roman camp. And that's what this is. So when the Romans ended up, and they sieged the Masada, and then they started to build a ramp to get to it because there was no way they could get there. So they started building a ramp. A couple interesting things about it is, first, you can see this main camp on the northern side, on the west side, right? No, it's the northern side? Yeah, the northern side. No, the west side, I'm sorry, I'll get it right, west side. On the west side, you see the main camp, but then when you're looking at others, you can see smaller camps on the different locations. So they had really surrounded it and made sure that nobody was getting, of those 960 zealots that were on the plateau, they were not going to get away. And then they started building the ramp, and you could, from this angle, which was over toward the southern side, you look back, you can see remnants of the ramp that's still there. And so you have this pile of dirt and rocks that are here, and you can see the camp in the distance. Somebody asked the question, why did the, when they were building the ramp, why did they not kill those that were building it? And the theory is that the Romans used Jewish slaves, so they were countrymen. So they weren't going to shoot their own people, and that allowed them to build the ramp. And then they built a siege tower, painstakingly took it to get up to the top, and then were able to breach the wall. But to me, historically, it was like chilling to look down, and you can see there's the remnants of the ramp that they build, and there's the outline of the Roman encampment. A couple interesting facts about the Masada event. It's about 960 of them, and when they knew they were not going to be able to withstand the Romans, they took their own lives. Josephus, the historian, is the one that gives us the account of it. And in his account, he says the leader of those zealots told them to burn all the houses, burn everything, but don't burn the warehouse, the storehouses. And the reason was he did not want any of the Romans to think that they did that because they couldn't survive, because they couldn't eat, that there was some element, the food was running out, and they knew they were going to starve. He wanted to make a statement that we are dying because it is better to die than to live under Roman rule. And so they wanted to leave the storehouses full of food, so there would be no doubt that the reason they took their life, the only reason they took their life, was because of the Romans that were coming up. Josephus gives us the account in this historical event in that since it's not proper in the Jewish law to take your own life, they drew lots as to between two. They would draw a lot. Whoever lost the lot would kill the other one because they couldn't kill themselves until it got down to one man, and he was the only one of the group that took his own life. So that's how Josephus tells us that account. Today, what happens often is Israeli soldiers and Air Force individuals and so forth that come into the army, they have events. They fly over Masada. It is their, what would you call it? Their valley forge. There's some element that talks about the resilience. We will not be conquered, the resilience of it. So at times you'll have jet pilots flying over Masada as part of that, and you'll also have different soldiers doing things. Oh, the Israeli Alamo. There you go. I think that's pretty good. Yeah.
A lot more accurate.
More connection. Now, that's very true. So if you take your Bibles, and we're going to, yes. Yes, there were. Yes, and the amazing thing is they have a model up there where you can see when the rain would come, they had channels off the hillsides on the other side that kind of like, that would catch the rain and run it into the Masada reservoirs, their cisterns. So they had hewn out these huge cisterns for water, and when it would rain, they had canals that were built that would in different levels that would draw the water in, and then it would store the water. So they were never without water, and their storehouses, we saw the area of the storehouse is quite a large area. The amazing thing for me was how big that plateau is on top. It's very, very large, and so at first when I thought 960 people up there, that would be really tight, but once I got up there and saw, oh, you could easily have 960. And they built a temple up there and had a rabbi and had their worship and all of that. So we're going to attempt to tackle now the rest of Romans. Hold on to your horse or whatever we'll call it as we begin to go through it. We ended, just as a review, we ended last week with his admonition to the church of the weaker, stronger, kind of identifying who the weaker brother was, who the stronger brother was. But the culmination of that is there's differences, but you really ought to strive to look out for the interests of your brother. Don't do what you want to do because you have the right to do it. Do what's good because it's in the benefit of your brother. So if you have a freedom, you're you can enjoy that freedom, but if your freedom causes a brother to stumble, then his encouragement is give up that freedom. When you're with that brother, give up that freedom for their sake. Don't do something that would cause them to stumble. And also the admonition to live with a good conscience about what you're doing. If the Spirit has convicted you not to do something, he says then don't do it. But don't take that conviction of your personal conviction and impose that on somebody else, expecting them to live to those same personal convictions. And that's kind of where it ended. Love one another, be concerned for one another. And then we get to at this point further, it's mainly just a culmination of pulling some things together to say, I'm done. And so if you look in, I'm going to go back, well, we have plans obtained, plans that he had that he obtained, plans that he was hoping for, kind of what he's planning on doing. He says, here's some great godly people. Here's a warning for you. And then he gives us his doxology at the end. So that's kind of my pattern. Why does he review the plans? What plans does he have? What about these godly people? What can we glean from it? And then what about his prayer and then doxology? So first off, the plans obtained are 15, 14 through 19. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in these things, in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by the word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In this section, it looks like he establishes his position. He makes a statement of why God called me. Now, why do you think Paul, in this section, after he's made these admonitions, he's going to make a statement about why God called him, and then he's going to make a statement of how God has worked through him, and then he's going to show that the evidence of that is clear. In other words, God called me for a purpose. I have done that purpose, and I've seen results. And not only have I seen them, but the signs and wonders are evident from Jerusalem. So he's talking about the whole Tyre region. He's pointing to his ministry. That is basically saying, look at the evidence. I'm not boasting in myself. I'm boasting in what God has done. Look at the evidence. Here it is. He called me. I've worked at the plan, and here's the evidence. Why would he want to do that at this point in the letter? Do you have any idea? I'll give you a chance to... If I'm going to give you an admonition, and I want you to understand its authority and its power, and you should listen to it, would I not want to give you the credibility of the person giving you that admonition? So Paul is reminding them, I'm giving you this admonition. These are things you ought to do. And I'm not just some Joe Schmo on the side of the street that's come up with an idea off the top of my head, and I've said it to you as a good thing. He's linking his admonition to the power of the ministry that he's been a part of for years. Okay? So that's what he looks at obtaining, and he uses it as a credibility for his admonition. Now he's going to look at what he hopes for. And basically, this gives us an insight into what he planned to do. In verse 20, he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they won't have not, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and the blessings of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he gives us this, his plan. He's wanted to come to Rome. He's been prevented to get there. He's now got a gift that has been pulled together by the Gentile churches that are in Macedonia, Achaia, and they're going to support those poor, those who are poor or hungry in Jerusalem. Once he takes that gift there and he seals it and gives it to them, then he's planning on going to Spain through the way of Rome. Now, we see this and we already know the end of the story. And it's interesting to me that Paul, it appears, is aware of what may happen in Jerusalem when he goes there. Because he's asking at the end of this, here's my plans. Then he's asking them to pray for these plans. Pray that this will occur. And his primary concern is what? For the enemies that are in Jerusalem. Pray that my plans will work out. And pray that those, the enemies in Jerusalem, the enemies of Judea, that they will be kept at bay and we can accomplish this. And so he wants to preach where no one's preached. We get kind of his heart there. We know from this text he's planning on going to Spain. But he has a travel plan, a side trip that he needs to take. And so this gift that has been collected. A couple things we can see about the church just from this is that there is not this isolation of a church. There's a sense of connection. The churches in Macedonia knew about the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And he makes a clear statement that those who have benefited spiritually from Jerusalem are indebted to help them materially. So it's not this, I get this benefit, but I have no sense of indebtedness or responsibility to assist those that have assisted me. So you kind of have that principle that's given us there. And notice he says, rescue from those who are disobedient in Judea. So Paul is going to go to Rome, and then he's going to get imprisoned, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be imprisoned, and he's going to get to Rome, where he's wanted to go, just not the way he had intended. I thought for a minute, for us in our lives, there may be places we want to get to, and we lay out this beautiful plan of how it's going to happen, and we pray for it to happen. But what we should recognize with Paul, a great apostle, great ministry, a man of God, he had a great plan, and he had the church praying for his plan, and God said, I have a different plan. So he gets to Rome. And he does get a chance to connect to the church, but he never gets to Spain. But he's still a faithful servant. So what we can, as a principle from this, what we can take is, and it comes out of James, we can lay all our plans together. It comes out of Proverbs as well. You can put all your plans that you want together, but it is God who orchestrates your steps. And so for us, as we walk in this life until he returns, I think some of our frustration often surfaces when our plans and his don't seem to align on the same path. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, I believe this passage, it talks about the reason you go through struggles is so that you can encourage others who go through struggles and show them what it is to have faith through the tough times. So brothers and sisters, there may be times that God's plan for you is to go through something you know you don't deserve. You haven't done anything, and yet it still crosses your path and creates a great struggle. And then later on down the road, you'll come across a brother and sister who's going through it, and you can say, I've been there. I know what you're going through. Let me tell you how God carried me through that tough time. So that's just a simple principle that Paul lived, trusted God, prayed for it, but we should recognize that his plan, God orchestrated his steps different than his own plan. And as we make our plans, we should always recognize, if it, as it says in James, if it be your will. I can make my plans, but if it be your will. Right?
Yeah, but so as missionaries, we fundraise our own support. And I've studied this a lot, but I think it's really fascinating, the purpose of the gift. I mean, this is a long way to carry a bag of money in a dangerous time when there's like one road to get there. So it's not the smartest idea Paul has to carry money all the way across. But the Macedonians, if you remember, gave out of their poverty. They begged Paul to take their money. I think it's just, it's a real lesson and a challenge for us today, because in this society, there's no middle class. There's like landlords and people who own everything, and then everyone else at the very bottom of the pile. And we have a different, we have more prosperity and wealth today, but it's a totally different lens that we read this through. The Macedonians were not concerned about their tax return and how much they can give without being taxed. And like in Dallas, as I talk to people, that's a big concern. And I get it, like be wise with your finances, but the Macedonians' main concern, and Paul's main concern, was would the Jews accept the grace of God from the Gentiles and therefore show that they've been reconciled? Would they be willing to hang out with people that didn't look like them or talk like them or that they consider once barbarian? And it's just amazing that Paul would have that insight. Like, hey, I'm going to bring this gift all the way to these people that are different from us. And Grace Bible works with some other churches in like South Dallas and people that are different from us and have different jobs and economic class. And I think that's a good example. But I know one of the challenges to me is to continue to give even out of our poverty at times to bless people who have blessed us spiritually.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. So I think there's a big lesson there for us.
Yep. Good. Okay. Yes.
I find it interesting that Paul mentioned Spain twice there.
Yeah.
And I heard somebody say one time that was the end of the known world
for him. Yes.
Of Israel at that day, because their mode of traveling long distance was by the Mediterranean Sea, and Spain's on the far end of the Mediterranean Sea from Israel. So he was trying to be faithful to Acts 1:8 to take the gospel and go be God's witnesses to the end of the earth.
End of the earth,
and
right.
That was the end of the earth.
Yeah.
So he wanted to go and do that, but as you said, God had a different plan in putting him at the center of the Roman Empire.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Was Spain at that time same as Spain now, or was it a different...
Yeah, and I think a historian will probably help me a little bit more. I believe Rome had conquered a lot of that area and was controlling it, just like they were all the way to Britannia, which was Britain and Germany and all of that. So it would have been part of the Roman world. But yeah, I think Spain. Anybody want to add to that? That might have a little more.
Northwestern Spain, it was Celtic too.
Mm-hmm.
And they believed that James, brother of John, went and tried to evangelize the Celts up there and were not, he wasn't received in God. They believed God allowed him, said, you've done enough, you can go back. And then he went back to Jerusalem where he was martyred. But then they believe his body was kind of miraculously brought in a boat, buried there in Santiago. But there really is a history of people trying to get to Spain and evangelize.
Yeah.
It was a real wild place.
Yeah. There are traditions about where the all of the apostles, disciples of Christ, went in different directions. And so you have some that went north, pretty far north, some that went toward India. And so those traditions are there, and what and how most all of them were martyred at some point. But my best I have right now, Spain was pretty much what Spain, it was a Roman, it was colonized by the Romans, but it was pretty much the Spain we know.
Doesn't it have kind of a pretty geographically defined area from the mountains to the north? It kind of cuts it off from the rest of Europe.
Yeah, you've got the Alps above Italy, and I can't remember the
Pyrenees,
and which is protects Spain from the northern. Yeah.
If you took land in school, the area there was called Gaul. In
yeah. That's right. It's called Gaul. That's correct. Okay. Now, this section here, 16, 1 through 16, it's just a list of a numerous people. And I'm just going to give you an overview of that. We're not going to read all the names and everything, give you an overview, and then kind of tell you why I think in the letter you would put that. I think we would recognize the reasons. First off, I think there are a couple names that are prominently mentioned. These are not just mentioned, but there's some attachment to them. And I believe if you're writing a letter to somebody and you want to connect to that group, you would choose names that you're connected with that they're connected with. And you would choose prominent names of those who they have a high respect for. They know who they are. They know how they've ministered.
You could say this is their early version of LinkedIn.
Yeah, early version of LinkedIn. I know so-and-so. I know so-and-so.
Or Facebook.
But here he mentions Phoebe. Tradition is that Phoebe is the deliverer of this letter. Cenchrea is near Corinth. And so it's believed that Paul is in Corinth when he's writing this letter. And Phoebe, she is a female. Some say she's probably the first deaconess that we have recognized in Scripture. She was a prominent woman in the church at that time, very faithful, very well known. And he says, please, you know, receive Phoebe in the love and all of this. And so the tradition is they think that Phoebe is the one who is carrying this letter to the church in Rome. Then you have Prisca and Aquila risk their necks. This, to me, appears to be, there's probably in the church at this time, there's certain individuals that really had paid a price, either by going to prison or standing for the gospel to the point where they could be killed. And if I were to make a connection, we probably could talk about missionaries that we know of that are in countries that are adversarial to the gospel, and we respect them highly, and we know they're risking their necks. We know some have been in prison. And so when you're connecting to a church, when you mention those, that would make this immediate connection. Oh, yes, I know them. And this relates probably back to when Paul, when the governing authorities in Corinth were actually putting him in prison. There was a riot, and he had to be hidden for a little while and all of that. And this is probably some of those individuals that were part of that story that they would have been aware of. Then you have a minor mention. I put their names up here. These minor mentions, the reason I say it is because he gives us a little added description or an added connection of these individuals. And so I'm not going to say their names correctly. So Epaphras, he's the first convert in Asia. Now, in the early church, how would you like to have that? There's the first believer in Asia. And evidently they knew who he was. And then you have Mary, worked hard for the church in Rome. It doesn't tell us what her work was, but we should make a connection and recognize that when he mentions her name, the believers at Rome know what that is. And he just talks about how she's worked hard for them in the church. And then you have two individuals that were fellow prisoners and believers. So somewhere along the line, these two crossed paths with Paul, and in the preaching of the gospel, it resulted in them going to prison with Paul. So you've got that connection. Then he gives us 20 other individual names. He gives us two households. Greet those in such and such as household. And then he talks in generality of brothers and sisters of some mention. In other words, he mentions an individual and says, greet their sisters or greet the brothers here. What I would say in this section is it's like LinkedIn or Facebook. It's making a personal connection. And what I draw from this is that the stories in the early church were well known across the country. The email or mail or however that got around, Rome knew about these individuals. And Rome was aware of the stories of these individuals. And Rome had a connection with these individuals. And so it wasn't that these churches were isolated. I mean that by this. The church in Macedonia is sending a gift to the church in Jerusalem. And these individuals that are living for the Lord that have been in prison or the first convert or the ones who have risked their necks, these names are known. And Paul is taking an opportunity to list those names to the church at Rome to simply make a connection. Okay? Fairly simple. Then the last section, he does give a warning. And this one I want to take just a minute at, 16, 17 through 20. Paul is giving a warning, and he says, keep watch. Now remember, the Judaizers are trying to change the gospel that he has preached by saying it's not just by faith, you've got to add something to it. And that could be part of what he's talking about, but it seems to be a broader principle here in that. And it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching of which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord, but of their own appetites, and by their own smooth and flattery speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." A couple things that I would draw your attention to. First, he uses the word brethren. So he's not assigning one individual in the church to watch out for these. I think he's given an indication that it is a community responsibility. We as believers, as a community, are to keep our eye on those that would cause dissension, with the primary goal of not allowing the unsuspecting to be deceived. Okay? The other thing is this hindrance. It's got this idea of a movable stick that someone, and they put it and stick it in between your legs as you're walking. Boom, and you trip and fall. So when he's talking about these hindrances, he's talking about a walk of faith, those that are believing, and those that will try to put a stick between that spiritual faith walk and cause them to stumble. Okay? Avoid. I think this is important because to some degree, and it might be a long conversation, which we won't try to tackle today, but his admonition here is that you are to turn away from and keep aloof from. When you find someone who is a deceiver with flattery speech, the idea is that you don't hang out with that person. You stay away from them. The admonition here is not confront and go after, which I find interesting. It's not go after them and change their mind. It's not get in an argument with them and get them to change. It's basically, if you identify a divisive person who's causing the brothers and sisters to stumble with their flattery speech, don't be around where you can hear the flattery speech. Turn away from them. Arnie?
The difficulty, I believe, is in you identify someone who has flattery speech. You decide you're going to turn away. But others are deceived by this flattery speech. They are brought into the fold. So, it's, you know, how do you handle that? See, then you go to judging, which is what we were told last week not to do.
Great point. Now, I would like to let me go back on the judging. I thought of this last week. There's an admonition in Corinthians where it says we are not to judge the world, but we are to judge our brother. And it was a situation in the church at Corinth where a man was living with a woman in a situation that even the heathen thought was abhorrible. And the church was championing their love by accepting him in that situation. And Paul says, that's not right. And he says, while you're not to judge the world, you are to judge. I think we've got to be careful. If we take in the component of the weaker, stronger, and realize that that is personal conviction, I think Paul isolates this into conversations that are contrary, meaning opposing the teachings which have been established. So I think this is in the area of key doctrines.
Is this like a Matthew 18 then? Where you?
Yeah, I think that applies. I think it applies.
You might explain that for those who may not know.
Yeah, some of us haven't memorized the entire Bible.
Matthew 18 is a principle of where I go to my brother and I try to correct my brother privately, and that if I can't correct him privately, then I end up calling for help from the church. The thing we've got to be very careful about, these passages are not about our personal preferences. We cannot institute our preference. We'll give you an example we used last week, alcohol. Okay? This can't be one of those things that we champion alcohol and say it is a fundamental element of faith that you don't drink, and we add it to the point of faith that it's not just about faith, but you can't drink, and we have that personal preference, and then we begin to try to persuade others, and we begin to try to convince others. And honestly, I would think that somebody with flattering of speech causing that to be added to faith would go in the weaker, stronger, but could also fall into this category, because his gospel is it's faith alone. So if in my flattery of speech, I convince you it's not just faith, you got to do something else. Example, think about One of the illustrations that came to my mind was the prosperity gospel that has come out. You know, prosperity gospel, preys on people, flattery of speech, television, you know, Baker, Tilton, all these guys. And they present this thing that you're supposed to, you know, they start putting mandated principles and obligations on God when you give gifts. When you give 10%, God will return it to your fold. Promise, guaranteed, give your money to the church. That to me is the flattery speech. These are deceivers.
And they serve their own appetite.
They serve, yeah, very good. Yeah, serving their own appetites.
Gulfstream 5 jets.
Yeah.
And a lot of them come out of Texas.
Okay.
Word of Faith movement came out of Texas.
It did.
Yeah, but they were imports.
They were
imports. You need to send them a postcard.
So a point I've heard before about judging. I think the difference between judging is there's a difference between walking by a fence and saying, oh, that fence is painted blue. That's not judging, that's stating the facts. Whereas you go past it, that fence looks like, you know, whatever, it looks bad. That's judging. But it's simply stating the facts, and if what the people are saying goes contrary to the doctrine, to Christianity, it's not judging, it's simply stating the facts of you're wrong.
Yeah, and I agree with that. And I think potentially, and I've not done a word study on the transition of judging from this area to our current day, but I think that today, anytime you state that something is wrong, it's classified as judging. Anytime you actually articulate the idea that this on an ethical level is wrong, it's you're judging.
You're not tolerant,
you're judging in that regard. I think, and I haven't done it, so this is speculation, I'll have to put that out there. I think judging in the context here does not have to do with determining what's right and wrong. It has to do with the attitude and how you treat somebody who's doing something wrong. And what I mean by that is I can, if you're lying and saying it's okay, I can say, no, your lying is wrong. But then if I judge you by condemning you and, you know, my actions toward you show a judgmental response where I offer and give a punishment for what you've done, I think potentially the text that when it talks about judging is that. Now, if that to me is consistent with the Corinthians account, because they were to judge the one in there. It wasn't just to call what he did wrong. They were to take action and excommunicate him in hope and turn him over to Satan. That was the word, turn him over to Satan. That concept is turning him over to the natural consequences of his decision. And in doing that, the hope is that it would be so difficult that he would turn back to the Lord.
What is your take on the fact of two things? You're given acceptance to Christ free, no strings attached, but there's people who say you need to do this also. Why would people take, I got to do this to get it? Why don't they just take it as it was? Have any idea?
Well, if you can figure that out and we can clarify that for everybody, we're going to be in great shape. I just think it's our natural tendency to want to have wages and earnings, and that we tend to live and want to live in an obligation environment where my actions actually obligate God to do something. If I do it, I'm guaranteed. That's where the prosperity gospel, you know, people gravitated to that because it was like, you want to make money? Well, give money to us, and you're guaranteed to make money. Yeah. Okay. Flattery, the word here is, it's just language artfully adapted to captivate the hearer. I adapt my speech to captivate you. And then at the end, we'll just do this real quick, the doxology. The thing about this doxology, it's all pointed toward God. And in my mind, it's prefaced by two, if you will, two bookends with everything in between. The bookends are this: to him be the glory forever. That it's all about him. To him be the glory forever. Because he, meaning Christ, he is the one that can establish you and give you a firm foundation. And he can establish you according to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, which is in this mystery about faith alone has been revealed. It's consistent with the scriptures. It's consistent with the commandments. It's been made known to all the nations. It leads to obedience. And so to him be all glory, the gospel. To him through that process be all glory forever and ever. And he just ends the letter with that capstone. And I think that's, I don't think it's going too far to say that's Paul's, if you will, mantra. To God be the glory. Everything I do for his glory. Everything. And it's interesting that he's willing to boast in what God has done through him. Now, in our day and age, if we start to boast about what God's done through us, they tend to think we're prideful. But I think Paul's advocating this idea that I can boast about God's work in my life. That is what I will, not about my skills, not about my, but I will boast about what he's done. So this doxology of his is just kind of a culmination, bookends. To God be the glory forever. Okay? You have now passed. You'll get your certificate in the book of Romans in the mail for a mere $25 per certificate. No.